Now we're going to be hearing from our last titled presentation today. It's going to come to us by Sean Finnegan, and what the world needs more and what the One God movement needs are more Finnegans. And we need a lot of them, young people going forth and sharing the truth in a nice way, and he certainly has a very nice way and spirit about him, and has the enthusiasm and the youth and everything else that is going to be the future. We need to somehow attract and recruit hundreds and hundreds of Finnegans. So be fruitful and multiply. I know you're doing your part, you know, but speaking to us on the Unitarian view of the Holy Spirit, Sean Finnegan.
Everybody want to stand and take a stretch break while I organize myself here? I'll give you a minute or two. I just thought maybe I could take a brief survey as to your view of the Spirit. Can anybody offer me a definition of the Holy Spirit? Just raise your hand or just blurt it out, whichever. Go ahead, Mark. The acting power of God. Anyone else? Go ahead, Bob. Everything God is. Richard?
The Holy Spirit is also God.
Okay. Gene? The mind of God. I like that. Anybody else? Uh-huh. Anybody would like to say that the Spirit is a person? Okay. Well, I suspected that. You know, I wanted to... I was anticipating at least a couple of people who believe the Spirit is a person, but that's okay. Well, in that case, you know, I just want to say that I'm just so thankful and blessed to be among my people, and you are my people. You know, I know that we vary in a number of different areas, but we share in common what Ken has just mentioned as far as a radical view of God that is frowned upon by the world and excommunicated and not appreciated by the world. And so, you know, it's a great joy for me to be here, and I'm very honored to speak before you. I'd like to start in my paper by a little illustration. And I don't know if you've tried this on your own, but trying to nail down a definition of the Holy Spirit is like trying to give a cat a shower. It can be done, but only with great difficulty, and even then you never know if you really got the whole job done. It is my intention to put forth the scriptural definition of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in an unbiased manner. But let's face it, we all have bias. I mean, there's just no way to escape your own blind spots, is there? And so I will shoot myself in the foot by telling you my spiritual background, and that is that I come from a charismatic, non-Trinitarian perspective in which we consider the Holy Spirit to be an it. I was born this way. I have always believed the Holy Spirit to be an it. And I was brought up to believe that it was something given by God to the new convert for use on a daily basis. It was as if God had a large thing called Spirit, and he broke off in equal-sized portions of that and distributed it to the saints when they said, Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. And if anyone else is from the Next Way background, you appreciate that. I thought the Spirit as an empowerment, like a battery pack, which was utilized by the saint at will. And like I said, I didn't believe it was a person. Through the past few years, however, I have been searching for a better understanding of the Holy Spirit. And it's my intention in this paper to look through this a little bit using the Scriptures as our main guidelines. I will not be referring to apocryphal, intertestamental, or extra-canonical Scriptures in any way. Although I know that there is a great wealth of information there, and some of the better scholars have waded through that and come up with explanations, like James Dunn and others. First of all, I'd like to just talk about the Old Testament and how the Spirit is used in the Old Testament, then look at the Synoptics, the Gospel of John, and then the rest of the New Testament. Lastly, I would, and I'm not actually going to read this or anything, the part at the end, but I have a little appendix there because I was kind of led to believe there would be a few Spirit as a person type people here but maybe they didn't show up or something. So I felt like I needed to explain why I choose to be a heretic and not believe the Spirit is a person. So that the last part you may find edifying, but I'm not going to cover. The challenge. Pneumatology, that's the area of inquiry into the Spirit, is a frontier of inquiry to the Unitarian community. There is much work to be done in defining the Holy Spirit from the historical straitjacket imposed upon it by the Cappadocians, who in AD 381 declared the Spirit was, and I quote, "the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets." It is remarkable that nearly 300 years had to pass before the personality of the Spirit was dogmatized in the Constantinopolitan Creed. The Apostles' Creed did not mention the Spirit at all. The Nicene Creed just mentioned, "and we believe in the Spirit," at the end of it, not defining it at all. Thus, it is likely that the formula worked out by these Greek-thinking Christians of the 4th century was a development rather than of apostolic origin. Therefore, I will proceed just considering the Bible as our standard. So you have a chart there for the word Spirit. It's the Hebrew word ruach, and it's a word that is used many times as just translated spirit, and then the other significant times is translated wind or breath, and then there's a number of minor places there, and this is based on how the New American Standard Bible translates it. If you would flip the page over, ruach is a fairly flexible word encompassing the meanings of spirit, wind, breath, and even matters of the mind and emotions. All of these words denote something unseen and unexplained. When used of living beings, ruach refers to the essence of life, vitality in both human beings and animals, that is manifested through movement and breathing. Just as spirit was considered the essence of human life, so analogously the term spirit was used of the presence, activity, and power of God. That is the characteristics that demonstrate that God is truly a living God. Another Bible dictionary says of spirit, "at its heart, it is the experience of the mysterious, awesome power, the mighty invisible force of the wind, the mystery of vitality, the otherly power that transforms all ruach, all manifestations of divine energy." The Spirit is a manifestation of God's living energy. Now, we're just talking about the Old Testament here. A noted biblical scholar sees Old Testament spirit as follows. There can be little doubt that from the earliest stages of pre-Christian Judaism, spirit denoted power, the awful, mysterious force of the wind, of the breath of life, of ecstatic inspiration. In other words, on this understanding, Spirit of God, at least in the Old Testament, is in no sense distinct from God, but is simply the power of God, God himself acting powerfully in nature and upon men. Consider the following usages, and I have a paragraph here that is largely taken from the Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon of the Old Testament. And it says, "The Spirit of God may be taken from one and distributed to others. It can cause the one it rests upon to prophesy. It provides the means by which God speaks to people. It can lead someone from one location to another. It can even transport people from one location to another. It can be defined parallel with the anointing of Yahweh, be how God speaks through the prophets, empower leaders to judge and rule the people, impart warlike energy and confidence, supply supernatural strength, cause righteous anger, impart regeneration and peace, give the Messiah wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of Yahweh, and ability to judge justly. And it can endow artisans, like in the case of building of the tabernacle, with skill, and be defined parallel with the presence of God." So that's just how the word is used in the Old Testament. Just straight data there. Each of these listed functions of spirit, I believe, refers to the action of Yahweh himself. The Spirit of God is one of the two primary ways of talking about God's involvement in his creation. Did I throw two in there? The Spirit of God is one of the primary ways. There's not two primary ways, but it's a way of speaking about God in action in his creation. Most scholars agree, as James Dunn has already noted, that the Hebrew Bible does not teach a literal distinction between God and his Spirit. Oftentimes, the writers of the Hebrew Bible would impose literary metaphors when speaking of Yahweh's deeds, particularly when you get into the poetic scriptures. For example, one may say, the word of Yahweh came to me, or the Spirit of God came upon him, or the world was established by his wisdom. And there's others as well. I just use these as examples. These are ways of referring to the Almighty Transcendent God and his mode of acting within creation. In effect, it was God who spoke to the prophets, God who empowered the heroes of old, and God who created the world. However, these literary devices were able to preserve the otherness, the transcendence, the God is in heaven, he's so holy we can't look at him unless we burn up-ness of God, and at the same time leave plenty of room for his eminence in the world without raising any complicated questions. This isn't a concept I invented. This is in James Dunn's Christology in the Making, and I'm sure it's in other places as well. But the idea is basically this, that these are all just different ways of referring to God when he acts. It's not that there is this separate spirit thing that God uses to do things. It's just that's how they spoke about God in action, so that they could preserve his otherness and yet also speak of his involvement in creation. If one combs through the standard Bible dictionaries, it is obvious that 98% of the biblical data is satisfied if we define the Spirit as God in effective action, God in communication, his power and personality extending their influence to touch the creation in a variety of ways. Is the Spirit really anything other than God's energy, inspiring human beings to perform extraordinary feats of valor, endowing them with special artistic skill or miraculous powers, especially communicating divine truth? Can we conclude that the Spirit is a mere impersonal power? Now, I told you that's what my background was. It's like a battery pack that God gives you when you get saved, right? Now, I've moved away from that considerably, and I present my findings here. Is it just an impersonal power, sort of empowerment given to creatures he favors, like a battery pack? Certainly not. Is it a mere communication device, like a radio transceiver, which can send and receive messages from God? So if you have the Spirit, you can communicate with God. If you don't, too bad. Maybe, you know, you can talk to somebody who does have the Spirit. I don't think it's like that either. The Spirit of God is simply a way of referring to Yahweh in action. Thus, to criticize, and that makes sense, right? I mean, you don't pray to the Spirit. I mean, there's no examples of prayer to the Spirit. You pray to God, and he can hear you, and he can read our thoughts. I mean, God is certainly a very capable being, is he not? Thus, to criticize his Spirit is to criticize God himself. It would be like saying that written communications are impersonal, as an analogy here. The letter carries, if I wrote a letter, it carries the message, intention, and emotions of the author to the reader. Of course, the mail is not a person, but it is the very expression of a person. One experiences the distant person as near through the letter. God is so holy that if we were to see his face, we would immediately expire. Until our sins are completely removed, we are unable to be in his immediate presence. Even so, he longs to communicate with us and have a relationship with us. He interacts with us through his Spirit, his word, his empowerment, his wisdom, etc. Yet still, even at the close of the Hebrew canon, there's no indication of individuality regarding the Spirit of God. This is a quote. But of the Spirit as an entity in any sense independent of God, of the Spirit as a divine hypostasis, there is nothing. Thus we conclude in regards to the Old Testament that God's Spirit is not a person, though it is very personal, because it is the self-expression of Yahweh. That is, it is God in action. It is God doing something, saying something, or moving in some way. Now, when we flip the page entitled The New Testament, and we end up in the territory of Matthew chapter 1, do the definitions gained in the Old Testament suddenly disappear, and we have to do our research all over again? Certainly not. The New Testament does reveal, expand, and clarify many great truths. But it's remarkable that we find in the Gospel the Spirit of God, or Holy Spirit, is used very consistently with what we have already been defined, God in action. And here's some data from the New Testament synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Holy Spirit caused the generation of life in the Virgin of Mary. And we have a lot of discussion along those lines in these conferences, don't we? It is spoken of in parallel to water as something one can be immersed in. It is descended upon Christ at his baptism. It drove Jesus to go into the wilderness. It gives the disciples words to speak when on trial. It enables Christ to proclaim justice. It enabled Christ. Interesting. It empowered the Messiah to cast out demons. It was upon Simeon. It reveals the truth about the future. It empowered Jesus, and it is given by the Father to those who ask. The Spirit of God is His influence, presence, and power to accomplish His will in the universe in general and in His people. This empowerment made possible the miracles recorded throughout the Hebrew Scriptures as well as in the Gospels. Jesus confessed that His power to drive out demons was a result of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at these two verses. This is Matthew 12:28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Luke 11:20. "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And Gary Ficori has just noted that Acts 2:22 says that Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. So these are all equivalent phrases. Spirit of God, finger of God, God performed through him. It's all the same thing. It's just different ways of referring to God doing something. You could say His Spirit did it, or His finger did it, or you could just say God did it. It's all the same thing. You have to understand that the Jewish people are a people who, at this time, had largely employed the usage of circumlocution, where you say one word instead of saying another word for the sake of sensitivity. So we find phrases like the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. And the word Yahweh is entirely missing from all of our New Testament manuscripts. It's sort of an interesting thing. I mean, they are able to transliterate Aramaic words into Greek when they need to. And this happens several times in the New Testament. Yet the word Yahweh is totally absent, which leads us to the conclusion that they probably had already stopped pronouncing it in that time. Now that's, you know, for you to argue. But my point is simply this, that they were sensitive to speaking directly about God and making Him a common or mundane thing. The Jews wanted to preserve the holiness, the otherness of God, and so they would speak of God in these sort of literary phrases and metaphors. The Spirit of God is His influence and presence. The simple equation Spirit of God equals finger of God marvelously supports what we've already found, that the Spirit is the means by which God acts, much like a body. And so we can progress on from there. In the first portion of the Gospel of John, let's take a look at that. Again, my conclusion is that there's no change at the end of Luke from what we have seen throughout the Old Testament. So now, how many books of the Bible are we speaking of? Well, there's how many letters in the word Old? Three, right? And how many letters in the word Testament? Nine-ish, right? So 39 in the Old Testament, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so you add three onto that. So that's 42 books of 66 have this definition of the word Spirit. Now let's go to the Gospel of John. In the first portion of the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as something descending from heaven and remained upon Jesus, as a medium by which one must be born, as an enablement for Christ to speak the words of God, and as a medium through which one may worship the Father, an essential nature of God, a life-giver, and as something to be received by the disciples. There's nothing here, at least up until chapter 7 in John, that is anything inconsistent with what we've already seen in the 42 books that in the Bible that preceded this. However, it is clear from these examples that this hasn't changed. However, the claim that John 7:39 makes seems to contradict everything. I've written out John 7:39 for you there. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 7:39. What a text. I mean, here we have everything that we've seen, and now it's all flipped upside down. The Spirit had not yet been given. What do you mean the Spirit had not yet been given? Don't you read your Bible? The other 42 books, I mean, all the times the Spirit came upon people, empowered people, did things like hover over the water in Genesis. I mean, the Spirit had done some things at this point. All the miracles of Jesus were attributed to the Spirit of God. So what does the phrase mean, the Spirit had not yet been given? Obviously, the Spirit had been given, and the disciples had it, and Jesus was empowered by it. Nonetheless, there must be some essential difference between the Spirit that we have described up to this point in our inquiry and that which is described in detail in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John in order to warrant the phrase the Spirit was not yet given. Our Lord explained the coming presence of the Parakletos, or the Paraclete, Comforter, Helper, or Advocate. And I'll just say Paraclete. It is an English word. It's not ever used, so we get to define it how we want, right? So Paraclete is the Comforter or the Helper, the one who aids. The chain of events would be, number one, and this is based on John 14, 15, and 16. Number one, the disciple demonstrates love for Jesus by keeping his commandments. So don't talk to me about the Spirit if you're not keeping his commandments. It's ridiculous. Don't tell me you're going to have a faith healing meeting and then be a covetous person that's stealing the money from the poor people or something like that. And we've all experienced that, where you have the faith healer who is, you know, also at the same time committing adultery or something like along those lines. Well, I don't attribute the Spirit to people who don't keep the commandments of Christ. And, so that's step one. Number two, Jesus will ask the Father to send the Paraclete. Number three, the Paraclete will be sent in Jesus' name to abide in the believer forever. The Paraclete is the Spirit of truth, which will teach the disciples all things and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said. It will testify about Jesus, be more advantageous to the saint than the presence of Christ on earth. Now that's a statement that I'm still trying to figure out. It's more advantageous for you that I leave and that the Spirit, the Paraclete, come than if I stay. It's just mind-boggling. I mean, if Christ were here today, we could get some kingdom preaching done, right? I mean, there wouldn't be much talk about going off to heaven. I mean, he's the one that went off to heaven anyhow. He would be an authority on the subject, and he'd say, no, they're in the ground, they're asleep, like I said with Lazarus, don't you read John 11? And they wouldn't argue with Jesus. So, but regardless, Jesus himself said the Spirit is more advantageous to come and be with us than for Jesus to stay. That's quite a statement, isn't it? It will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's the advocate angle of the Spirit. And one's advocate defends that person and as well prosecutes the opposing parties. And so the Spirit is pictured here as convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It will guide them into all truth and speak only what he hears and disclose to Christ to the disciple. Now this is just, you know, this is kind of like raw data here. I know it's not all that spiced up with language here, but we need to take an excursus before I get back to what is this Paraclete angle of the Spirit. How has it changed from what we've already seen? And what is the deal? It's like Seinfeld. What's the deal with all those personal pronouns? You ever notice that? Does that not drive you nuts? I mean, considering the fact none of you believes the Spirit's a person, and yet he is regularly referred to as a he throughout the New Testament scriptures. Flip over to page 5. And this is a quote from one of the books that is one of my favorite books, Truth in Translation. And he says there, and this is a Harvard grad, and he's, you know, has a doctorate in theology and all this, and he doesn't at all, I don't know him, I don't think he's part of our group or anything. He's just an honest guy looking at the facts in the New Testament and how they're translated. And he says, now it turns out that both masculine and feminine Greek nouns can be used for impersonal things as well as persons. But neuter nouns are used only for impersonal things, such as objects, animals, forces, abstract principles, and so on. The same holds true for masculine, feminine, and neuter pronouns. But even though the personal category is larger in Greek than in English, the Holy Spirit is referred to by a neuter noun in Greek. So the word pneuma in Greek is a neuter noun. Now, what has he already said about neuter nouns? Neuter nouns are used only for impersonal things. I mean, these are not my words. He's a guy who knows the language. I don't really. It is an it, not a he. Goodness, this guy's about to get kicked out of his local church. This is the case, then, where the importance of the principle of following primary, ordinary, generally recognized meaning of the Greek when translating becomes clear. To take a word that everywhere else would be translated which or that, and arbitrarily change it to who or whom, when it happens to be used of the Holy Spirit, is a kind of special pleading. In other words, it is a biased way to translate. And because this arbitrary change cannot be justified linguistically, it is also inaccurate. It's beautiful, isn't it? He has just nailed all translations that use the words he or who in reference to the word spirit. Spirit of truth, Holy Spirit, any way in which the word spirit is used, if it has pronouns that are not neuter in your English translation, then they have twisted the translation intentionally because of their own bias. I mean, that's a pretty large accusation, isn't it? I'm glad I don't have to make that one on my own. However, there is another issue that requires examination. The word translated comforter or helper is masculine in Greek, and they will always be quick to point that out to you when you say, well, I'm not really so sure. Would you be open, this is what Ray would say, would you be open to the possibility that the spirit is an it, considering it is a neuter word? Okay. And then they would say, well, you certainly must not have read John 14, 15, and 16, in which it's a masculine word. Right? Paraclete is a masculine word. However, the grammatical gender is entirely different from sexual gender. For example, in Greek, the word city is feminine. All cities are she in Greek. And the word treasure is masculine. As a result, when the New Testament refers to a city, feminine pronouns are used. And when treasures are represented by pronouns, masculine ones are used. As this translates into English, and I have a couple of examples there. This is not complicated. All cars in Spanish are he. You know, I mean, but in English, do we ever use the word he, barring the modern figurative usage of boats and cars, where she's a beaut. You know, I mean, other than that, I mean, in literal English, we don't use the word he or she, or whom, unless it's a person, right? I wouldn't say, I was sitting in that chair and she sure did hurt my back when I was sitting there. You know, we say, it sure did hurt my back when I was sitting there. Because in English, we don't have this practice of using masculine and feminine pronouns because we have a larger neuter category. Skip down. Thus, a word's grammatical gender does not, in most cases, imply sexual gender. Now, we've already said that when we have a neuter word, it is a neuter in English as well. So if we have an it in Greek, it's an it in English, right? But if we have a he or a she in Greek, it could be an it, or it could be a he, or it could be a she, based on if it's a person or not. And that's the whole controversy over this John 1:1, 1:2, and 1:3 thing, with the Logos being referred to as a he, isn't it? It is a he, but in English, would it be a he? Well, if it's a person, then yes, and if not, then no. This is exactly that same issue. Well, just imagine, I might as well go to this. Luke 19:41. When he approached, he saw the city and wept over her. That's not how it's translated in English. The translators know that cities are it in English, so they translated her as it. It is the word her. But they know that cities aren't persons, therefore they translate it as it. So a word's grammatical gender does not, in most cases, imply sexual gender. If it did, then one would be quite confused about gender of the Holy Spirit. And Dustin pointed this out to me. In Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach. This word is feminine. In Greek, the word for spirit is parakletos, or pneuma, right? And the first is masculine, and the other is neuter. So if you're reading the Old Testament, you have to say she in reference to the Spirit. If you're reading the New Testament outside of John 14, 15, and 16, you have to say it. And if you're in John 14, 15, and 16, you have to say he. So we have a tripartite gendered spirit. I mean, that is just bizarre. Clearly, we can't function based on the grammatical gender. We have to infer things from the context. We can't just literally translate things as that is the case. And that is the normal practice of translators. The only way to determine how to translate pronouns is based on the belief of the translator concerning whether or not the word in question is a person. This process works fine, except for when there's bias in the translators. In these cases, they over-literalize the grammatical gender by breaking their own consistency and then do not even leave a footnote. Don't even leave a footnote. That's just mean, man. I mean, If you have a neuter word and you want to use he instead of it when it says it, footnote it at least. Otherwise, it's just blatant forgery, isn't it? And so what happens then is I'm dialoguing, like we were just speaking with Ray. I'm dialoguing and say, what do you think about the possibility that the Spirit is an it, sort of like God in action, or you know, Christ present within the believer? And they're just like, what's wrong with you, man? Have you never read the Bible? It says he all over the place. So they use the bias of the translators as the foundation of their argument to not accept what the truth is. And so this is circular reasoning, isn't it? The translators believe the Spirit is a person, and so they translate it as he. The layman comes along, reads he, and says it cannot be an it must be a he. And so we go into this vicious circle. The word is spirit. The word spirit is neuter. Therefore, pronouns referring to spirit should be translated according to it, which, etc. If modern translator follows this standard, there would be little question about the Holy Spirit, at least until the reader gets to John 14:16, in which the word helper is masculine and may thus be referred to by a masculine pronoun, although we have already stated that this is not necessarily the case. The determining question as to whether we use masculine or neuter pronouns, is the paraclete a person, needs to be answered based on the context, right? That's our big mantra this weekend, is the context. Well, according to John 14:16-17, it says, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth. So the helper is the Spirit of truth. The next one is John 14:25-26. It says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Then the next one says, when the helper comes, whom I will send in the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, now that's just terrible. When he, the Spirit of truth, when masculine pronoun, the neuter, comes. It's just absolutely terrible there. But regardless, there is another possibility here. The helper is the Holy Spirit or Spirit of truth. We have already noted that the word translated spirit, pneuma, is neuter. Therefore, it is not a person. Furthermore, if in the other 65 books of the Bible, the spirit is not a person, and the helper is equated with the spirit, we must conclude that the helper, although represented by masculine noun and masculine pronouns, should be translated without gender. The only reasonable exception would be if personification is in use, which is entirely possible. We have Proverbs as speaking of Lady Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. Everybody knows that wisdom is not a person. It's a character or quality of God. And based on the word spirit, just grammatically speaking, it must be an it. And so if we speak of something that's an it as a he or a she, it is the figure of speech personification, which I leave up to you to decide whether it is or not. I don't know. If it is, that's fine. If it's not, that's fine too. I don't think that would change what church we go to or anything. So the Comforter is no more of a person than the Spirit of Truth. I think I get a phone call. I'm up here. It's unbelievable. I don't get a phone call all day, and then I get up here, and Chad wants to talk. So the Comforter is no more of a person than the Spirit of Truth. But what is being taught here that warrants the claim made by John 7:39? So back to this John 7:39. It's really the thing that hooked me in. The Spirit had not yet been given. In chapter 7 of John, what is this? And so some interesting language switches occur in the Last Supper teaching that deserve our attention. In some places, Jesus tells them that he will send the Paraclete. In others, he says, I will come to you. Note below, and I have two charts here. Text in which the Paraclete will come in this section, and then text in which Jesus will come. Well, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit is coming and Christ is coming. And I'm not talking about parousia here. I'm not talking about at the end of the age. I'm talking about very shortly. How can this confusion be resolved? I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Jesus would come to his disciples through the Paraclete. The work of Christ's Spirit as Comforter, Advocate, and Helper was nothing other than the work of Christ himself as Comforter, Advocate, and Helper through that divine power. It was through the Paraclete that Christ and the Father would come and dwell within the saint, even while they were still in heaven. Jesus is not literally in each member of the family of God. That would be a little awkward, to have a human being inside of you. My wife did it for 9 months and change, and she wasn't all that comfortable. So Christ, I don't think, would literally be inside of any of us, right? Unless he's very small. But obviously, we need a way of referring to Christ dwelling within us without literally having Christ dwell within us. And the Spirit is that mechanism, that literary technique used to make that possible. Jesus is not literally in us, but through the Spirit, his mind is projected into us to comfort, reveal truth, aid in times of temptation, and guide us to follow him. He had been with them for a short time, but the other Paraclete, his alter ego, would be with them permanently, and not only with them, but in them. Therefore, it is evident that the Spirit which inspired Jesus during his ministry on earth would now enable him to present within his disciples, in a new and advantageous way. So what about the rest of the New Testament? It is a concept of Christ indwelling the believer through the Spirit. Is that just John 14, 15, and 16? Or is that spoken of by other people in the New Testament? Before we go any farther, though, we have to first talk about this John the Baptist prophecy, which was, I baptize you with water, but he, who is superior to me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This prediction is recorded in all four Gospels, and it's also mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, I didn't even notice that till now, you heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this prophecy that was made before Jesus' ministry even began was then brought to mind by Jesus at the very conclusion of his earthly ministry and said, this prophecy, this prediction that you're going to be filled with the Spirit, this whole thing, it's going to happen soon. So this is going to be happening soon. After just a few days of anticipation, the disciples were in the temple at the hour of prayer when the sky started making strange noises, and into the building rushed a violent wind accompanied by fire. Suddenly they found themselves in a state of ecstatic inspiration in which they spoke foreign languages unlearned as the Spirit gave them utterance. Note carefully Peter's explanation of this event. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This is also a brand new thing that's not seen in the Old Testament, to my knowledge, is that Jesus is seen as the dispenser of the Spirit. I think it's probably spelled wrong. There's a few errors in here. I apologize for that. Not only is he the greatest prophet inspired by the Spirit of God, not only do we see Jesus in terms of inspiration of the Spirit, not only is he anointed by God of the Spirit to preach the gospel and heal people, but he is also the Lord of the Spirit who baptizes his followers or fills them or sends the Spirit of God upon them. Even so, this is still not all. Paul picks up right where John left off and further develops the connection between the ascended Jesus and the Spirit. Consider the chart below. What we have is a few verses that mention the Spirit dwelling in the believer. Then we have a few verses that mention the Spirit of Christ dwelling in the believer. Then we have a few verses that mention Christ dwelling in the believer. Paul freely switches between these phrases as if they were synonymous. In order to demonstrate this, consider the text below. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Ephesians 3:14-17. One of the functions of the Spirit is to empower the Christian to have Christ dwell within them. The two, Spirit and Christ, are intimately linked to each other in the experience of the New Testament saint. Paul doesn't spend too much time pontificating on the ontological existent realities of the Spirit. He just worries about how his people in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, and all these other places, how are they going to be able to practically see things with the Spirit. This is, and then check out this other one. This is Romans 8, 9 through 11. This is really a big one for me that helped me to see this in a new way. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And I would say, which dwells in you, if we wanted to be grammatically correct there. This is remarkable. It is as if the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ himself are all equivalent ways of speaking about the same essential truth. Paul does not focus on the ontological distinctions. Rather, he sees the Spirit primarily in functional terms in the experience of the Christian. From this perspective, the Spirit is Jesus. The Spirit is now definitely the Spirit of Christ, the other counselor who has taken over Jesus' role on earth. This means that Jesus is now present to the believer only in and through the Spirit, and that the mark of the Spirit is both the recognition of Jesus' present status and the reproduction of the character of his sonship and resurrection life in the believer. And that's from a new Bible dictionary. Therefore, we conclude that the Spirit is not a person, but the projection of a person, the risen Christ, within the heart of the believer. Christ is the one who searches the minds and the hearts, Revelation 2:23. He is the head of the body. I don't know about you guys, but my head is in some sort of communication with the rest of my body, right? Your head knows what your body's doing. And your body is able to receive instruction from the head. I mean, you know, we're doing that all the time, right? Tell my hand to do things. Jesus is able to cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The risen Christ is with us always, according to Matthew 28:20, and in the midst of two or three gathered in his name. Yet at the same time, he is still a man, I would say, from 1 Timothy 2:5, seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places. So how can Christ be intimately involved in working within his church even while he is in heaven? As the disciples asked, how could he disclose himself to them without the world seeing him? Christ is present through the Spirit. That's all I'm saying here. The Spirit which proceeds from the Father connects Christ to his body like a nervous system, making him aware of what is going on and allowing him to coordinate his body. The Spirit fully represents Christ, and so to me, the Spirit is Christ in me. Skip the next one. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God in action, as we have seen from the Old Testament and the Synoptics. Plus, and this is the part I would encourage you to check me out on, it's not just the power of God, it's not just God doing something, but it's God doing something plus, from our point of view, it's the new adding comforting aspects distributed under the auspices of the Father by the ascended Messiah in order to benefit the church by allowing Christ to dwell within each believer. And now I just briefly will mention these. I won't read through all of them, although I will read the first paragraph because it's funny and you haven't laughed very much in my talk. Surfing through the internet. Anybody ever do that? You ever type in something like, the Holy Spirit is not a person? You ever see what happens? Surfing through the internet, one could easily conclude that it is a capital crime to deny defining the Holy Spirit as a person that is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father and the Son. An overwhelming number of anathemas are being proclaimed against people who hold a non-orthodox understanding of the Spirit. That's you. Furthermore, almost all modern Bible translations push their belief that the Holy Spirit is a he by translating ambiguous pronouns as such, for instance, which is who and it is he, etc. Add to this the fact that my word processor will not allow me to write the words Holy Spirit without angrily underlining it in jagged red electronic ink to indicate that I have transgressed the rules of grammar by not capitalizing a proper noun. In light of this enormous pressure to conform to orthodoxy, I thought I should list a few of the reasons why I choose to be a heretic and say the Holy Spirit is not a person. And then I have listed out some reasons here. There are tons of reasons why people believe this. These are just the ones that I thought were noteworthy. The Spirit is never mentioned by name. To not have a name in the biblical context was a great insult. In fact, it was punishment in some cases. Look at the rich man of Lazarus, who has a name, who doesn't have a name. Look at a comparison of Kings and Chronicles. Often names that included the god Baal, they were replaced with the word Osheth, which is shame, something like that. So instead of saying, you know, man of Baal, it'll say man of shame. You know, I mean, to mess with somebody's name was a big deal in their time. It wasn't just something that people answered to when you needed to get their attention. One's name was a big deal. And for the Holy Spirit to not have a name, I would say, is very suspect. We have Yahweh, we have Yeshua. What's the Spirit? You know. Then the Spirit never sends greetings. Check it out. All the letters of Paul, and I realize that Hebrews is under controversy, but barring Hebrews, all the rest of the letters of Paul, if that's your view, the Spirit is never sending any grace or peace. The Spirit is also owned by God. That's what the word of means. It's possessive. So it's the Spirit of God, just like this is the Bible of Sean. I own it. It's mine. So I think for a person to be possessed by another person is sort of an uncomfortable co-equalness, if you ask me. The Spirit is not prayed to, and it's also left out of key passages. And I'm sure you guys are aware of this stuff, so I'm not going to go into this. When the Holy Spirit says something, which is a phrase you see in the Bible sometimes, and I have a quote there by James Dunn where he calls it just a habit of language where, you know, if the Scripture says something, it's the same as the Spirit saying something because the prophets were inspired by the Spirit to write the Scriptures, and it's really all the work of God, isn't it? What about intercession of the Holy Spirit? I have some information there for you on Romans 8, 26 and 27. And what about blasphemy against the Spirit? And this is something I checked out before writing this paper because I certainly would not want to be blaspheming the Holy Spirit and committing an unforgivable sin by saying things like the Spirit is not a person. Well, if you check that context there, it's got nothing to do with personality. It has to do with recognizing the divine work of the Messiah and saying that's the work of the devil or of demons. And so Jesus says, you know, this is, in essence, an unforgivable, unpardonable sin. Conclusion. Jason Badun has already noted that later Christian theology also applied the technical status of a person on the Holy Spirit, which has led modern translators and readers to think of the Holy Spirit in human terms as a who, even a he, rather than as an it that transcends human measures of personhood. This intentional cloudiness has been injected into the modern translations in order to honor the Spirit as God and help people to rightly understand the Scriptures. Yet, is it more honoring to change the meaning of someone or something or to represent it as it truly is? Certainly, if the Bible teaches unequivocally the Spirit is a person, then God doesn't need the translator's help to teach this doctrine by tweaking pronouns in favor of orthodoxy. However, if one's doctrine is only as secure as the translation he or she favors, then it is time to shed dogma, which is rigidly certain, and replace it with a spirit of inquiry. So, any questions?
Sean, thank you very much. It was very well done. I'd like to go back to page 5, if you wouldn't mind.
Sure.
You said this in so many words, and there's certainly nothing adversarial in my suggestion here. There really is no connection whatsoever between grammatical gender and personal gender.
Sexual gender.
You dealt with it, and I think you did say that in so many words. But that's an easy trap to fall into, and it's just that simple. There is absolutely no connection between grammatical gender and sexual gender, and it's like you said, is it a person or is it not a person? But grammatical gender has positively nothing to do with how the proper translation would
Thank
be done.
Confirmation. Do you speak another language?
Spanish.
Spanish. So you are familiar with this?
Yes.
English phenomenon of not using personal pronouns for... Oh, you're a translator, so, oh, thank you. We have the view of an expert then.
Well, thank you. I enjoyed your presentation.
Thank you.
A+, well written, well delivered. And I want to just make a comment that in the general discussion about the nature of God and the Trinity in particular, and I got this from the CDs that I'm advocating, because I never thought about this before, but Don makes the point that the weakest link in the whole Trinity theory is the thing about the Spirit.
And I think that's clearly demonstrated by the order they've self-identified.
Yeah.
First person, second person, third person. They're totally sure about the first person, maybe a little less, and then the third person, you know, that's the Spirit.
So my point is, we spend so much time addressing the nature of the Son
right.
and the Father, whereas the easiest job, if you want to dismantle the theory, is to go for the Spirit
right.
and show that that Spirit does not qualify as a person. So if you destroy that part of the theory, the Trinity falls apart, and yet without having to deal with all the complications of the nature of Christ.
Right. Well, it's really two things that I wanted to do in this paper. One is to be able to defend myself in a sense of if somebody were here who did believe the Spirit is a person, to give them reasons why I don't believe that. But even more so, to bring up my own view of the Spirit, because like I said, I was brought up with a view where Spirit was simply an empowerment, but it's much more personal than that, I believe. I think the Spirit is Christ dwelling within us. And so, you know, that's both things is what I was trying to do here. Richard has a question.
Oh, yeah, also, are you going to have this on a website? This is an excellent article.
No, probably not.
I would recommend it.
A couple extra ones up there. I can email it to you. Or...
Yeah. Okay, thanks.
Just a minor addition, perhaps. Sometimes the Spirit is a person, but it's never the Holy Spirit as people think of it, because sometimes the Spirit is the Father, sometimes the Holy Spirit is the Father, and in the Greek, I'm sure Anthony will and many here probably know this, but there's four different ways that the Holy Spirit appears in the New Testament, but it's always translated the Holy Spirit. It's either Hagion Pneuma, Pneuma Hagion, Pneuma Hagion, which is four different ways, and two of those ways are never an entity and always the power, and the other two tend to be the entity.
What do you think about the idea of the Spirit being
the entity, the Father, I'm preferring.
Person of Christ within you.
Oh, fine.
I'm proposing this. I mean, if you guys have a different opinion, please shoot me down so I don't go on believing something crazy.
Sean, thanks very much. Loved it. 99%. 1%, I think Badoon slipped amazingly and misled you. It is not true to say that neuter nouns in Greek cannot be persons.
I know that demon-possessed people are referred to as...
No, not even that. To technon, a child, is a neuter noun. You'd call that a he. So that's
Which
a tiny
mark. When it's my language there, I said... Virtually all.
Then you were right. Your source was wrong.
I had to quote him in his full strength.
Correct. Your source apparently is wrong on that point. That's amazing. But
I had an alternative source that did point out that children and demon-possessed people are
right.
referred to as neuter nouns.
Secondly, there are a number of neuter nouns.
That's a crazy thing, isn't it?
Well, that's fine. It's fine. It's Don's point that gender, sexual gender, has nothing much to do with grammatical gender. The other point is this, that in addressing this question with your friends, you can say, is the spirit of Elijah, that's a biblical phrase, a different person from Elijah? And they'll instinctively say no. Then you say immediately, well, why is the spirit of God a different person from God? That's a good opener.
I thought Anthony was going to ask my question. What is your spirit? If I were to say... if you were God and standing there, I'd say, well, I see you, and I know you're an individual person, and you tell me that spirit isn't it. Where is your spirit?
That's a very good point. That is another one of the usages of the word spirit. I do point that out in footnote number 6 on page 2, that one spirit is also their current state of mind, like in 1 Corinthians 2:11. Who knows the spirit of man, or who knows the mind of man except for the Spirit which dwells in him? and also that words express spirit, as is confirmed by Proverbs 1:23 and John 6:63, that when you speak, it expresses your spirit. It's your thoughts.
Would you agree with me then that I said if your spirit, if you want to say it, indwells, is your mind, because that's your personality, your character, your knowledge, your skills, your wisdom. Everything that you can do or say or express comes from your mind. So would you agree, or is there anybody that would oppose the thought?
You know, the spirit is God in action in the Old Testament, as Richard has already said. These phrases God and Holy Spirit are interchangeable, the Father, and that it is also an expression of the mind of Christ within the believer, his thoughts, his actions. And so what I said before is if you're saying and claiming to have the Spirit or to be indwelt by the Spirit, and yet you're not acting like Christ, it's certainly suspect.
Okay.
And the also another note on that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" And that is a direct quote from Isaiah 40:13, in which the word is spirit, ruach. So, and it's translated as nous in the Greek, which is the word mind. So spirit and mind, definitely a good point, Stan. They are linked together.
Then the only problem that I have, and I wish it could be explained some way, is God is... You can't see him, you can't talk to him, you know he has a mind and he has all this power. Somewhere or another, the Creator, God, he bridged between spirit, or what you can't see and feel, some way with hands, when we make things, some way he uses spiritual hands to come and make something physical. I don't know, that's the part that is really a mystery.
Well, I think if Wayne Atchison was here, he'd say God's corporeal and he used his hands, so... that's certainly an open question.
Sean, you've done a magnificent job. This is a tour de force. I have two questions. How would you respond to the statement, God is spirit? And secondly, how would you respond to the statement that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is everything that God thinks, says, does, and even is?
The phrase God is spirit in John 4:24 or so, with the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I think it's also in 1 John somewhere, possibly. But God is spirit. God is comprised of something that is unseen and kind of unexplained in that regard. I don't really have that one totally worked out. That's the whole problem that I started with, is that the cat in the shower thing. It is a really, really difficult thing to get your arms around. It's sort of like trying to build a sandcastle with dry sand. Every time you take your hands away, it just sort of goes back to how it was. So that's definitely part of it. And I think the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in particular, and in the Synoptics, is a way of referring to God in action. And so you could say that the Spirit of God came upon him, and he spoke, and you know, maybe has a prophecy right there. I think that what he says is what God would have him say in that instance. And so to that degree, it is God's mind expressed. But I don't think that it's one-to-one equivalent with the mind of God. But that's difficult to distinguish, I think. It's more when God does something, you could say, well, it was the Spirit of God that did it, rather than God is spirit. Although he's certainly mysterious and unseen, I would think. Except for in the visions that the prophet said. Yes, sir.
John, I'd like to interject another thought on this spirit aspect. We know people and associate with people that have done energy work with people. The human energy, we are electrical fields unto ourselves. If I get next to you, right up close in your face, you feel me, I'm in your space. We all have an aura around us of our own energy. You can feel it when you get into different rooms. You feel the different bad spirit in here, or a good spirit. People call it karma, whatever. But this electrical energy that we all are, each one of ourselves is a minor generator, and we exude an energy, and we have our own personal spirit, which is that energy. And when you look at our Creator and His Son Christ, their energy field, their personal space is so much greater and more powerful that it can emanate unto us, and we can feel it, and we can pick up on it. The same way you can pick up and tune in to the spirit of Satan. He's a spirit, and you can tune into his spirit, and you can get bitterness. You can get all sorts of mental anguish from tuning into the wrong spirit. So spirit has a power, and individuals themselves have spirit power, as our human spirits are very small. But when you get into beings beyond human, that spiritual power is greater. I hope that helps a little.
That's certainly an interesting take on it. I think Ray has a question or comment.
Another aspect, I think, to the spirit, particularly in the Old Testament, spirit, I think, literally means like the breath of God. And so the breath of God, you know, it's something you can't see, breath, and it has to do with life. So there's the aspect of the Spirit of God being the life of God, the breath of God. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. He became a living soul. And also, with as human beings, we make a distinction between our mind and our spirit. You know, we say the soul is comprised of the mind and the emotions and the will, and we are a spirit. We have a mind, but who we are is a spirit. And so, yes, there's overlap between the mind and spirit, but you can't equate them, whether with God or with us. So just some comments.
Yes, absolutely. And also, spirit can be used as an attitude, as you pointed out, you know, the spirit of team spirit, the American spirit. You know, you got a bad spirit in this room because you're all grimacing at me and you've got stones sort of on your way up or something. You know, that would be a bad spirit.
You're talking about the Spirit in John, and I'm thinking of some of these references, later writings in 1 John, in particular in 1 John 5:6, where it equates, the Spirit is the truth, both with definite articles. The Spirit is the truth, and then in, I think it's 1 John 4:1, it's supposed to test the spirits to see if what they're saying is, you know, is ek, God, you know, from God. So you see there, the Spirit, like you said, just is... As someone has said, you know, like an alter ego or just the way of personifying God or the mind of God. And, you know, now it's being equated in these later things as, you know, it's this is the truth and you need to test this because this is how you figure out who false prophets are.
There's certainly the spirit of error in contrast to the spirit of truth as well in 1 John, I think.
I guess kind of my... What is... I mean... It's almost like a little piece of that wasn't really talked about. I was curious. Do you see that as the Holy Spirit, or is it like a different kind of?
No, I see
like
that
a spirit?
As just a different usage of the same word. Where what you have there is someone's thoughts or actions expressed. It's not necessarily Holy Spirit. It could be a spirit of error or unholy spirit, unclean spirit. Might tie in somewhere to there. Holy Spirit is when God is expressing Himself, and so you know there is a close. Link between truth and spirit, you know, Holy Spirit. But the spirit, in, I think in the sense you're talking about, it's more like John 6:63, where my words are spirit and life. Okay. You know, the thing that's being communicated is Jesus' spirit in that case. Just like right now I'm communicating to you a certain spirit.
Of God's grace. Do you see a manifestation of God's grace through the Spirit, the relationship there?
Between grace and Spirit?
Grace, yes.
Yes, absolutely. The Spirit is seen in Acts as the end of the chain of the conversion experience. So you have preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the cross, followed by an intelligent understanding of that, that belief. And then you have repentance, baptism, and then receiving of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the chain of conversion there, and that's all by grace. It's by grace through faith.
So So in a way, it all starts with God's grace.
Oh, yes. Everything starts with God's grace.
So that's what I was just trying to...
That's a great point. Thank you.
Just one comment. I think that in our culture, in today's world, the whole society is so used to equating things with the five senses that if you can't see it, you can't measure it, you can't touch it, then we don't understand that concept. And speaking of things that are spiritual, as Scripture says, we're beginning to see only dimly and partly. But to me, a Holy Spirit and all our human spirit, it's totaled up into saying the essence. It's just the essence of.
Spirit is extraordinarily difficult to define in ontological terms. What I mean by that is that to say what kind of stuff it is nearly impossible. Is it, you know, some sort of an ether, some sort of independent entity that God uses, or is it just God in action? The Bible leaves me no conclusions there as to what it is, but just what it does.
Somebody's already referred to this word is in terms of one of your famous presidents. Depends what you mean by the word is. John is using the word is to create a metaphor. God is love does not mean God is an emotion. It means the essence of God's character is expressed by love. God is spirit. Doesn't mean he's a spirit being. That's not the primary meaning. It means he communicates through spirit, and therefore those who try to communicate with him must communicate with the same sort of spirit. There's a metaphor. The
or
words that I speak to you are spirit.
We experience God through his
yes.
spirit, and so we can say God
right.
is spirit in that regard.
Finally, the last one, 663, you mentioned, the words that I speak to you are spirit, not a one-to-one. The words that I speak to you transmit spirit to you.
Sean, actually what Anthony just said just mirrors 1 John 4. Many people take 1 John 4, 1 and 2 to be a reference to something in the spirit world, but yet when it says to try the spirits, it is then talking about false prophets, and then it talks about those that confess that Jesus came in the flesh is a good spirit, and that good spirit is identified completely separately and different than the Spirit of God in the same verse. So you can't have many spirits of God being God along with the Spirit of God, because all those spirits confess that Jesus came in the flesh. They have to be the humans who have done that. So this 1 John 4, 1 and 2 is really just speaking about good guys and bad guys.
Well, it's also speaking about what words the prophets are saying, these false prophets, and the belief that those words engender.
Which goes back to intent.
Right. It goes back to intent as expressed through words. And
which still means, yes.
The other person and results in a belief that Jesus Christ has not come as a human being.
Right, which makes every spirit a human being in the way John's using it here in 1 John 4.
Or every human being expressing spirit.
Right.
Or the other. I don't
yeah,
know,
no, I'm not trying to make,
say,
we can't make a corporal body. Yeah, this is not to make a corporal body spirit. This
okay.
is to make Don, is it? Joe?
Stan.
Well, Stan, sorry. And others have actually talked about this. It's the thought. It's the mind. It's the, and then, as Anthony says, the essence. So if the essence of the human matches the essence of the Father, we have similar essences.
We are one in spirit.
One in spirit, right. One in spirit, which is exactly what Anthony said.
I think Jonathan has it up here.
Thank you, Sean. That was very well done. We're going to have
Thank
to do some thinking about that. You talked about the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, being his self-expression or his activity. And it's worth reminding ourselves that throughout the Old Testament, the self-expression of the Father was the Torah, the law, the customs, the testimonies, all the things that David says, how love I thy law, it's my delight throughout all the Psalms. And so if we want the Spirit of God, the way to get to that is to know the mind of God, which is the Torah of God. And as we understand the things that he commanded Moses and the Israelites, we'll get to know his spirit, his mind, and him. And this is worth knowing because most of the world is following lawlessness. and this is a big theme in the New Testament, if you are following lawlessness, you are opposing the self-expression of God the Father. This is a big controversy, but it really ought not to be. If we understand the Spirit and the self-expression, we ought to be following the law, the Torah, with everything that we have, and thus draw closer to our Father.
I don't think it necessarily follows that conclusion that you come to, because God did not solely inspire the first five books of the Bible. He equally inspired what was said through the prophets, the eschatological hopes of the people of Israel, and by extension us as well. And as well as the New Testament, I believe, is also inspirited, inspired in that the things were written, you know, in tune with what God would have these people to write. And so I see God's Spirit as much in Revelation as I do in Genesis. So I wouldn't say that only the first five books show us the mind of God. I think the whole counsel of God shows us the mind of God.
Well, indeed, that's all true. However, if the whole counsel is the mind of God from Genesis to Revelation, we know that there won't be one part contradicting, denying, or nullifying another part. So I see the New Testament as also the mind of God, certainly, but built upon the original foundation, not nullifying the original foundation.
You make a great point, but you have an assumption, which is that the mind of God cannot change. And I think it did. When Moses was 80-something years old, he began to keep the Mosaic Law as delivered at Sinai. And so God did change from a policy previous to that to defining these laws that the people then had to be instructed. They did not know what to do to the guy who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. They had to ask Moses, who also did not know what to do, who had to ask God, who then told Moses, kill him. So there was a change there. We know that God changed his mind with Moses when he wanted to destroy the people, and God changed his mind is what it says there. So God does have the liberty to change his mind and to advance things in different ways. I would say, in a new covenantal fashion. But I think that's a different discussion.
We should certainly have the freedom to disagree over that.
Oh, yes.